To gather for worship, to celebrate our Lord together. If you're visiting with us, you'll find a communication card in the back of the pews. If you'd get one of those, fill that out and put that in the offering plate later in the service, we would appreciate that very much. It helps us to get to know you a little bit as well. Or if you have a prayer request to share with us, on the back side you'll find a prayer request spot, and you can write that prayer request there. Those will get to me, and we'll be glad to pray for you. This morning, as you can tell, part of our time of worship together, we're going to celebrate communion together, and looking forward to that. That'll come right after the offering, and those of you who are helping us with the Lord's Supper will know at that point to come forward and help out those men who are doing that. As we gather for worship, we get to focus our eyes, our hearts, our minds, all of our being on the Lord, to draw our attention to Him and to celebrate Him, but to open our ears that we may listen carefully what we might hear from Him as well. Hey, let's take a moment, stand, greet one another, welcome each other in the name of the Lord this morning. Gave that to us in His last meal with His disciples, and shares that as He takes of that Passover, how it would be the last time He would do so. But out of that, He gives us a new meal. A meal for those of us who follow Him, who say, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. I identify with Christ. And so He gives us a reminder meal that draws us together, unifies us as a body, because together we realize, hey, I know Jesus. And I sat with sisters and brothers who know Jesus. And together, As we unite together, He calls us to make an impact, to make a difference, to be His children, to be His salt and His light in our world that desperately needs light in the midst of darkness and needs some wonderful flavor in the midst of a great deal of blandness. But we get to do that by remembering what He's done for us. As they shared in that meal together, a meal they had shared together before, I believe, in the Passover, they had been together for 3 years, and Passover had come and gone before. They probably knew what it was like to share many meals together and to have bread at the table, to have wine at the table. But at the Passover, there were set times and places where you would take of a cup. And matter of fact, when we read Luke's account, it almost throws us off a little bit, because it begins with this. It says, when the hour had come, He reclined at the table and the apostles with Him. And so if your kids are trying to recline at the table, just know they're trying to be biblical, because they reclined at the table. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And so He starts with a cup, and we go, hey, wait a minute, don't we usually take the bread first? We do. So that was another cup in the order of the Passover meal. And then he comes to the bread. And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. So he took the bread and offered it, and offered a prayer before He dispersed it to them. Our Heavenly Father, today we take of the bread. We're reminded that this represents for us the body of Christ. That body that was battered and beaten and bruised and scarred. And that He did that for us, so that we really can be Your children. So that we may have a relationship with You, and that we can have a relationship with one another. And so today, we remember what Christ did for us as we take of this bread this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And then Jesus took the cup. And as the scripture says, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So he took this cup, and the cup they had taken before, but he gave great new meaning to it. Meaning for us that this cup represents the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ that washes away our sin, cleanses us and purifies us. I heard one preacher say a long time ago, God's chemistry is a little different. He takes a black, sin-filled heart and he washes it in the red shed blood of Jesus and it comes out white as snow. May not work in chemistry class, but it works with God. And aren't we thankful? And today, we remember what he does for us. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this cup. It represents to us the blood of Christ. Spilled out, poured out for us. To wash away our sin, to cleanse our hearts, and to purify us. Oh, Father, may we be clean and pure vessels who live a life that shows and demonstrates we have been cleansed by your blood, by the blood of Jesus, and we have a new life in you, a different life. Oh, Father, and may we encourage one another. May we help each other. May we build each other up to know that this is something we do together. And it's a united body. It's easier for us to keep progressing day after day after day. But it all began because of what Jesus would do for us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And they drank the cup. Thank you, men. We can tell you we love you. We can offer our lives before you. And Father, I pray that you would knit us together as a body, as a church, in a way that would bring glory to you, that would honor your name, that would expand the work of your kingdom. That would see lost people saved, believers discipled. As a body, we would minister unto the least of these who have deep needs. We would follow your strategy to the ends of the earth and back. Realizing and understanding that it is that which you have given to us, your people, united and bonded together. And that we would participate in it together and we would see your work. And know the joy of being your people. Oh, Father, knit us together as a unified body of people. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. City Slickers was a popular 1991 film. Some of you weren't here then. About three men in the midst of a midlife crisis who headed out west to participate in a cattle drive. Kind of funny watching three guys from New York City. Participate in a cattle drive. Laughter was as common throughout the movie as a two-year-old at play on a really good day. In the midst of the laughter, Mitch, who was played by Billy Crystal, tries to analyze his life and trying to figure out what's going wrong with it. And so he talks to the crusty old cattle drive boss, Curly. Curly told him he needed one thing. Held up his finger. He said, I need a finger? No. You need one thing. Well, what is that one thing? Well, Curly told Mitch he really had to figure it out for himself. Well, Paul tells the Philippian church, always remember one thing. Always remember one thing. But deciding what it is not left up to us. Ooh, that's good, because we're incapable of getting it right unless somebody tells us what it is. And the one thing that he says here is that we are to remember that we are worthy citizens of the gospel of Christ. Boy, that is big. It is grand. It is glorious. And it seems unachievable. So, how do we live that? How do we live as though we are worthy of actually being those who would be called Christians? Who would say, hey, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. How do we live so that we look like that and we act like that, we behave like that? How do we do that? Well, we get some guidance. We are, he tells us, to stand firm and to strive together for the gospel, even in suffering. Oh boy, I know that excites you. Just want you to know that you may go through suffering and hey, we're striving in it together. Whatever we go through, we need to be united by the Spirit and to stand firm and strive together for the gospel. But today we see another big element of one thing that we need to remember. We find it in Philippians chapter 2. This morning, Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start reading at verse 1. Let me ask you to stand together in honor of the reading of God's Word. Therefore, he says to us, based on what we find in verses 1, 27 to 30, and it begins in verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And goes on to talk about standing firm and striving together even through suffering. And we move ahead and advance the gospel. In all of that then, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is God's word, and may He add His blessing to it. Thank you. You may be seated. Don't you just love the English language? Its nuances, rules, exceptions, and grammar can just be infuriating. And then you try to translate another language into English, and oh my, how difficult it becomes. We get into a case of that in verse 1. Right here at the beginning of this, we get into this challenge of having it being written in one language, and we're trying to get it into English so that we can understand it. We need to declare the certainties of our life in Christ, it tells us. We need to say these. This is true even if we state that with an if clause. So here's where we get the difficulty. Paul uses a word that comes across in English though it is the word if. If sounds like a question is involved. If states uncertainty. It does not declare a bold truth when we begin the sentence with if. However, this word can also come across to us in English as the word since. Since this is the case. Since this is true. And when you use the word since, you sound much more certain. Instead of saying, if there is any, we can say, since you have been encouraged in Christ, since you know the comfort of love, since you have experienced the fellowship of the Spirit, since you have affection and compassion flowing from your hearts. Doesn't that sound much stronger? We are not saying if this is the case. We are declaring that it is the case. And yes, these statements are setting us up for something that is to come in the next few verses. Encouragement has the idea of consolation in the face of difficulty. It also strengthens another person to move forward. This sense of encouragement that he talks about here, it's used to actually mean to give someone courage. When you talk about encouragement, you're giving them courage. Barnabas, whom we encounter in the book of Acts, was known as an encourager. After Paul dumped Mark, because he got frustrated with Mark and his immaturity as a Christian, and he dumped him from the missionary enterprise under which he was undertaking, Barnabas finally and Paul went separate ways, and Barnabas took Mark with him. The book of Acts tells us the story of Paul, not of Barnabas. And so we don't know what happens there, but we know that Barnabas was an encourager. And we know that later, before Paul was done with his missionary journeys, he wanted Mark. Yes, the same Mark that he had dumped previously. He wanted that Mark to join him on his missionary enterprise. The work that Barnabas must have done with him gave him courage to keep following the Lord. And he became very useful for the kingdom and also for Paul, as Paul was on his missionary enterprise. So he says to us, since there is encouragement in Christ. And he says, since there is the consolation or the comfort of love, for love provides comfort. When someone shows up to express love, it is a comfort. On the day of my sister's funeral, as I sat on the platform with my brother, I saw sitting toward the back of the sanctuary off to the right a man. I wasn't sure who he was at first, but it became clear in time. It was James, my college roommate, the longest standing friend I have. We've known each other since high school. We don't talk a lot. We live in different states. We always have as adults. Our conversations come in spurts, but we always pick up right where we left off as though we had talked every day in between. The love is constant and it is expressed. He showed up and his presence was a comfort because he was expressing love to me, to my family, to my extended family. It was not the first time he had done that. The day I was to preach Valerie's parents' funeral, I was walking through the foyer of her brother's house, Alan, one of her brothers. I was walking through there and looked out the front door. Coming up the sidewalk was James. Presence, expressing love, love, providing comfort. Paul says to us, since I know the comfort of love, since you know the comfort of love. And yes, you need to understand what he's doing in verse 1 is a setup. He's setting us up for what's coming. Expectations are coming. But he says, since you know the encouragement that is found in Christ, since you know the comfort of love, since there is a fellowship of the Spirit. This fellowship of the Spirit is an inner harmony that replaces strife and it replaces self-interest. It literally means to be of one soul. We've encountered that word. It's translated differently here, but we encounter it in chapter 1, verse 27. Paul instructs us that if we are striving together as God's people, we're going to be of one soul. It is described as a fellowship of the Spirit because only the Spirit can make us one soul. Only the Spirit can unite us in this fashion, in this way. The Spirit works to bring us into a fellowship. It's a work that only the Spirit can do. Just look at us. Consider what He has to do to make us one. native Minnesotans and those of us who are from somewhere else. And you are gracious enough to put up with us. Vikings fans and Packers fans. Cowboy fans and cowboy haters. I've already encountered those. Scientists and non-scientists. Geeks and non-geeks. And that's the small stuff. What about differing theological views? Differing political views? Differing church practice views? In the midst of this, the Spirit makes us one. We can and we have known the fellowship of the Spirit. Doris Akers and Kirk Kaiser penned these marvelous words. There's a sweet, sweet Spirit in this place. And I know that it's the Spirit of the Lord. There are sweet expressions on each face. By the way, don't forget to tell your face that when you come through the door. And I know that it's the presence of the Lord. Sweet Holy Spirit, sweet heavenly dove, you're right here with us, filling us with your love. And for these blessings, we lift our hearts in praise. Without a doubt, we'll know that we have been revived when we shall leave this place. Part of your joy today is that I read those words to you and I did not sing them to you. To be one soul as a church can only be produced by the Spirit. And may it be so with us. May it be so with us that God's Spirit would create in us as one soul and unite us together. Paul keeps saying to us, since we know the fellowship of the Spirit, and then since you have affection and compassion. Compassion and mercy come from the hearts of those who are in Christ. Those hearts respond with tender affection for one another, even in differences, despite misunderstandings, even though wrongs have been committed in the face of trial, difficulty, challenges that are brought on by living in a fallen world. We who know the fellowship of the Spirit will have hearts that are filled with affection and compassion toward one another. Since we know what that is like, we can then move forward conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We can bring complete joy to one another. Do you realize that? We can make each other's joy full. This is what Paul asked the Philippians to do. Well, actually, in a very pastoral and kind way, he commanded them to bring him great joy. Now, that can sound rude and egocentric, but it is not. For them to live in that way brings joy to him that is good for them. Because living in that way is good for them, and it makes him joyous. Such is the situation when you live well. Kids. Now that covers most of you in the room, perhaps, because if your parents are alive, you're still somebody's kid. When you live well, you bring joy to your parents. Mom and dad teach you. Patiently, they instruct you time and time again. You become exasperated by being taught the same thing over and over. Then suddenly you start to do what you've been taught. You may not even be aware of the progress, but you make it. Your parents notice. They smile. They say a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord. Egotistical? No. Seeking what is best for them? Yes, that's what Paul is doing when he says, make my joy complete. As we live in a manner worthy of the gospel, in a manner worthy of those who call themselves Christians, we bring joy to the Lord and to one another. And you can even bring joy to your pastor because it's what your pastor wants you to do. Our purpose is to have the same mind. We cannot confuse being like-minded with complete and utter agreement. That's not going to happen. Being of the same mind means we are one in our intent. We work together in the kingdom. the real cue that will come to help us understand this element of being of one in one mind is found in verses 5 and following. And that's where we get to next week. But it's found in the mind, in a mind like Christ. There are challenges to being like-minded. What is like-minded? How much can we disagree and still be like-minded? Are there specific items that must have agreements? How do we handle theological disagreements? How do we handle polity disagreements? How do we handle disagreements? We have to talk about these matters. There needs to be discussion that is calm, that is loving, that is kind, that is respectful, that is considerate, that's gracious toward one another. We have to make sure we understand one another, and we always have to understand that communication not only needs to be spoken, but it has to be heard, and the person needs to hear what we are actually saying. And sometimes discussion needs to be involved to get us there. As the guy who stands in front of you and preaches prepared sermons, and is the one who answers questions in the hallway or moderating a business meeting or via email or Facebook, I'll tell you now, I will be at times misunderstood. I'm going to be perfectly clear in my own mind what I'm saying, but it may not be perfectly clear to you. So what happens? Let's talk. Let's discuss. Let's talk about it together. I may not have been clear, even though I thought I was. I may have said it in some way that just didn't make sense to you. After all, I've already warned you, my Texan will get in the way occasionally of English, so you'll have to help me. And you've got to remember that communication's a two-way street. But know this, I'll do the same for you if I don't understand something you said, or I think I'm going to disagree. I'm going to make sure we understand what we're talking about. And let's discuss it and talk to one another. Come and talk to me. It helps unite us together. And after all, that's what this passage of Scripture is talking about. Being together as God's people. And then when we do that, we will be more of one mind. We can be together in our intent, and we can strive together for the kingdom of God to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Realizing we won't always agree. The Scripture shows us plenty of examples of that and how people still worked together. The verses that we look at today in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, have some important details. One of those is verses 1 to 4 are all one sentence. Now, there are only two verbs. Our English translations are going to add verbs and they're going to make multiple sentences, because if we try to put it all in English as one long sentence, it's just not going to work very well. It's going to become rather cumbersome. The two words are make complete my joy, which Paul's already said to them, commanded them to make his joy complete. And the second verb is you might think, which is what we translate having the same mind. Everything else is a modifier. We have to be careful that we make sure we hang important details on verbs and not modifiers. But the modifiers are helpful. They help us to understand what is it that we're saying. And so we have this one long sentence that spans four verses and two verbs. Seems rather brief, doesn't it? Make my joy complete. But that we should have the same mind. Considering these modifiers of having the same mind, we understand that being like-minded is not primarily intellectual. An intellectual component certainly exists, but this is not about that. It's not about the intellectual. It's about a unity of mind, of purpose, of intent that draws us together. These modifiers bring that home. The result of our same mind is we have a mutual love. A mutual love for one another. Our source, our love has the same source. Jesus provides it. We get to love each other immediately and quickly. Certainly, time brings relationships to new dimensions and to a depth of quality that a brevity of time will not provide. Yet because of the mutual love that is provided by the same source for all of us, Jesus Christ, we can love one another. We can also love those whom the Lord will bring to this church. We can have room for new people and an abundance of them as the Lord sees fit to bring them, and we can receive them warmly. The result of being in the same mind is that we are united in spirit. This is the idea of being of one soul that's described in 1:27. We are to be of one soul. Our lives are to be together. It's saying to us we need to be united. A united spirit is necessary to live worthy of our calling, to encourage each other to do that, to come together to do that. Jesus, after all, prayed that we would be one. But being united will also demonstrate itself. We will be present with one another. We will take actions that help one another. News was made this week as Kelly Pickler, a blonde-headed country singer, did something rather extravagant. You think, well, a country singer with all those monies could probably do something extravagant. It's not what you're thinking. She shaved her beautiful blonde hair off. Bald. Plain old bald-headed. Her dear friend is battling cancer. And chemo has taken her hair. To show love and support, Pickler shaved her head. When we are united together, we show it. That doesn't mean you go and shave your head. It would be easier for some of you than for others, but that's not necessarily what we do. But we will find ways to show it. We have one purpose, which is driven by our same mind. Our united mind has already been mentioned. In this second occurrence, it is depicted as purpose. As a united body, we have one purpose. It's not, I have a purpose, and you have a purpose, and you have a purpose. No, we have a purpose. Jesus has given it to us. Love God, love others, make disciples, baptize them, and bring them into the fellowship of the church, and teach the disciples. That is our purpose. We do it much better united than divided. We are not, it says, if we're going to be of the same mind, we are not to live with selfish ambition or conceit. That is not the behavior that will bring joy to anyone. Such behavior is not worthy of our calling in Christ. In writings outside of the New Testament, during the first century, this term about having selfish ambition and conceit, this terminology was used to describe people who had an inflated sense of themselves, but did not have any substance to support it. We see a lot of this today. We see it in sports, in politics, in music, movies, TVs, and yes, even in the church. Lots of puffed up people with shallow substance. We are to have humility of mind that considers others better than ourselves. It begins with a lowliness of heart. A lowliness of heart. A lowly heart desires to treat and to think of others preferentially. We prefer them. We don't think first about ourselves. As Christians did this in the first century, they blew everyone away. The only time you find humility as a word used outside of the New Testament, it was used as a derogatory term because it was not a quality anyone should desire or aspire to. Evidently, it's not in our day either. We see very little of it going around politics. You don't see a whole lot of it. You see a lot of puffed up shallowness, but not a humility of mind. You see it in sports. When I played ball, my coaches told me to act like I had done that before. I see players that have done it, and they've done it a jillion times, and every time they act like it's the first time. Church. Unfortunately, we see puffed up shallowness in the church as well. Biblical humility is not a weakness. Rather, it's a moral strength. It is integrity. It allows you to defer to another regardless of status. Humility takes its focus off of self. Its power is found in God. The only way you can have it is in God. Let me tell you something really awesome about being humble. Just as an extra benefit, as a great blessing, the Bible tells us that God reveals Himself to the humble. Our humility brings us together and unites us. In order to do that, we have to consider one another. We must consider one another as better than ourselves. It's not about just giving a polite compliment while at the same time thinking how wonderful you are. It is to think of others more highly than you think of yourself. It is to value their needs ahead of your own. It is to seek their achievements and not your own. It is to give preference without distinction. Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, a Roman colony. High value was assigned to Roman social status and rank. Thinking of others as better than themselves was not something Roman citizens did. They just didn't think about it. It did not fit their way of thinking. Kind of like Americans, you know. We don't do that very well either. We, as Americans, after all, think, aren't we the best? Aren't we the greatest? Aren't we the most wonderful? Just look at those great pieces of music about our greatness, or poetry describing our grandeur, or the assessment of others who describes how wonderful we are. This instruction should be a challenge for us as Christians who live in America. We need to think more like Christians and less like Americans. It is hard. I know. I sure struggle with it. But we must give regard to others regardless of who they are. We're not to look out for our own interests, but rather those of others. One way to do that perhaps is found in a well-known motto among early rabbis. It says this: let your friend's honor be as dear to you as your own. Let your friend's honor be as dear to you as your own. The text tells us not to look out for your own rights. Then it uses one of two words for the conjunction, but. This conjunction, but, is the more contrastive word that we find there. It's creating a contrast. It is saying, not this, this. When we consider the construction Paul gives us, it says to us, do not consider your own rights, but actually, consider the rights of others. You're not focusing on your own. You are actually going to focus on them. And as we do that, just as Paul asked them to make his joy complete, we will make each other's joy complete. We will bring joy to the Father. But I want to point out to you that this behavior is so important to this church, it's actually in our Constitution and bylaws. It says this. I'll read it to you. Listen carefully. Believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do now in the presence of God and this assembly enter into this covenant with one another as one in the body of Christ. In relation to each other, we agree to respect and accept in the Spirit of Christ and in Christian fellowship differences of opinion in all matters pertaining to church affairs and to our individual lives, to be ready always to forgive others their trespasses in the spirit with which God continually forgives our trespasses, to watch over one another in prayer, and to aid one another in times of distress and illness. Believing that our call to be members of the church is a call to be living witnesses of God in the world, we commit our lives and destinies to Christ. Wherever people are separated by barriers of hostility and distrust, we shall be ministers of God's reconciling love. As we pledge our support to the work of our missionaries throughout the world, we commit ourselves to the mission to which God calls us. We shall seek to be obedient to Christ in our daily living, in our homes, in our labor, and in our leisure. We shall strive for attitudes and actions which will reflect God's Spirit working through us, acknowledging our human frailties and ever seeking forgiveness. We confess our need of the Holy Spirit. We shall regard our bodies as the residence of the Holy Spirit. Accordingly, we shall seek to refrain from any practices detrimental to our health and influence, and strive to live a transformed life consistent with biblical principles in the midst of this world. When we find it no longer possible to participate in the fellowship of the church, of this church, we will unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul puts that as a heading over a longer section, and a part of that section, a subsection of it, we look at today, that says to us, since you know the encouragement that's found in Christ, and since you have and understand the comfort that is found in love, and since there is a fellowship of the Spirit, and since you have affection and compassion that flows out of your heart for others, being of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Our Heavenly Father, what we find in the Scriptures today is a big task. That we could actually live in that way and in that capacity, Father, that it's just huge. And Father, we do thank you that we know the encouragement that's found in Christ, that we do know what it's like to be comforted by the love of others. We do know what it's like to be united in spirit, that we do know what it's like to have affection and compassion that flows out of our heart for others. And because of all of that, then we should desire ever more to be like-minded. That like-mindedness comes from you and a uniting of us together that allows us then to proceed forward. That allows us to regard others as more important than ourselves. That knows what it's like to be intent on one purpose. Oh, Father, that's united in spirit. That you take us and make us one soul together. Oh, Father, you would do that in us. And Father, as your Spirit speaks to us right now, has been speaking to us through this morning, we trust that your Spirit is saying things to our spirit about maybe adjustments that need to take place in our lives so that this Scripture can be fulfilled in our lives and in our church. And Father, we would allow your Spirit to deal with us about that, and we would respond. And we would confess sin where we may have sin that it's being convicted. Well, Father, maybe it's a relationship that's not been what it should be, and we need to go and make a relationship right with somebody. Maybe it's harboring some frustration with somebody in the life of the church because you don't agree intellectually on something, and it keeps blocking being able to work together. Father, maybe it's because of however your Spirit speaks to somebody's heart about what's happening in their life. Father, that we could respond to you this morning. In Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Band's going to lead us.